Matthew 24, verse 1 through 8, please. And stand with me if you're able to as we read God's word. Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great love and mercy to us. We thank you for the freedom to meet here in this place today. We pray your blessing upon our pastor as he comes to preach your word. Pray you'll speak to our hearts, and Lord, help us to be yielded to the direction of your spirit. Give us strength and guidance to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and be seated.
Well, now we're going to move forward in this chapter. We've had two messages, two services, where I've laid the groundwork down of biblical principles of Bible interpretation for, and especially for prophecy. As I said, Matthew 24 and 25 are called the Olivet Discourse. It is all about prophetic things that are yet to come for the most part. And we live in an era where there is so many wild interpretations of biblical prophecy. And I wanted you to understand why we interpret it the way we do. And it's rooted in the biblical principles of Bible interpretation. And so we follow those rules, and it may not be as fanciful or as big a fantasy and as the imagination of some interpreters have, but it's all about where's the truth and what do we have set before us. Now, if you were unable to be with us for those two particular messages, particularly our radio listening audience, you can go to the station that this is on and go to their website, and every message is recorded and preserved in their podcast. And you can go back into the podcast library and listen to part one and part two of the Olivet Discourse. Last Sunday's message is on our web this week. We will try to get the previous one as well on our website as soon as we can. And all three of these will be on our website so you can follow through. And as we've gone through that, just a very quick rehearsal of what we have learned. There are 10 biblical principles of Bible interpretation, and we may be out. I thought I still had a few copies of it back there. If you would like a copy of those 10 principles, let me know and we'll get some more copies made. We follow those basic principles of Bible interpretation. Then we dealt with Israel versus the church. And remember, God is not done with Israel. I found it interesting, and I think it's in the Friday Church News that we have available today. David Cloud speaks of how a lot of the replacement and reform theology is teaching that the church has replaced Israel, and it's bringing a great deficit and a great misrepresentation of biblical truth. And God's not finished. And the reason we know this is because that the covenant that God made with Abraham and David and the Palestinian covenant dealing with the land, we looked at this last week, they are unconditional and everlasting. And everlasting means everlasting. It doesn't quit. It doesn't stop. It is eternal with that. And so God's not done with Israel. And this has to do with their land, their throne, their kingdom. And eventually, there will come a time, and we'll talk about that later when that timing will happen, but Israel will be back in their land. They will possess all the land that God promised. To date, from when Abraham received the covenant to day, they have never fully possessed all the land of that covenant yet, but they will. There's coming a time for that. Therefore, the church has not replaced Israel. It has never replaced Israel. It will never replace Israel. The church and Israel are separate divine programs through which God is working. The next prophetic event for the church is the rapture that could happen at any point. We talked about that last week as well. The Bible very clearly teaches that the rapture will happen in a twinkling of an eye. And those that have died in Christ since the beginning of the church age and those that are alive at the time will be caught up in the air. And the difference between the rapture and the return of the Lord, the rapture, the Lord meets His saints in the air and then goes back to heaven. And that's where the judgment seat of Christ, which is for the believers, will take place. The 7-year tribulation will happen, and then the Lord will return with His bride at the end of those 7 years. And when the Lord returns, He will set His feet on this earth. In fact, He'll place them on Mount of Olives, where He's talking right now with the context of our passage. And He will set up His millennial kingdom. He will sit on the throne of David and reign for 1,000 years. These are crucial to understanding chapter 24 and 25. Three things: the context, the questions, and the people involved. The context, to understand, he's there at the Mount of Olives. They have come out of the city of Jerusalem. We have seen the final rejection of the Pharisees and the leadership of Israel in chapter 23. And we're in that last week called the Passion Week. The Lord will shortly be betrayed and arrested and then tried and crucified, buried, and then on the first day, raise again from the grave. So this is the timing. And now His disciples come to Him. And so the context is they were coming out of Jerusalem and they're walking by the temple and the disciples are saying, "Wow, isn't this a magnificent, beautiful building?" And the first thing the Lord says in the context of our passage, not one stone will be left upon another. I've done some building. And I could only imagine after we're all done and we put all of the work to make it look nice, we bring the owner of the building, get ready to turn him the key and say, "Isn't this a beautiful house?" And instead of making any comments, all they say is, "Well, it'll just go up in dust." You know, I can imagine the disciples when they heard that, it's like, "Whoa, we weren't expecting that." But He said, not one stone will be left on the other. And so they get up to the Mount of Olives, and we have the disciples there, and they're a little concerned what all of this means. These are Jewish men, the disciples, asking about the restored kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the millennial kingdom, that would happen within their covenant land, when their Messiah would sit upon the throne. This is what was on the mind and the hearts of these disciples. And so this has to do with Israel and even with the answers. It has everything to do with Israel. And so the context, it's about the people and the nation of Israel. It is not about the church. So when we talk about the context and we want to know about the people, who is this talking about? We understand very clearly that the context of chapter 24 and chapter 25 is going to be all about Israel. There may be an interjection of the time in between there, but by and large, This is all about Israel and what's going to happen with that people. That's the context. That's the people. The three questions are asked in verse 3. After he said that not one stone would be left upon another, they sit down. And I don't know, the disciples may have looked at each other, okay, who's going to ask the questions? When's this going to happen? And they're sitting and they're talking, and finally the disciples ask these three questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The Lord answers two of these three questions in Matthew 24. He does not answer the first question in this chapter. Now, if you will turn over to Luke chapter 21, Luke chapter 21, the Lord's answer is recorded in this particular chapter. This deals with that time frame and discourse as well. But in Luke 21, and I'll begin with verse 20 and read five verses here. This answers when will the city of Jerusalem be destroyed and the temple destroyed like this. Beginning in verse 20, we read, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein too." Let me stop right there. This is an answer as to when Jerusalem will be destroyed and not one stone will be left upon another of the temple that they were looking at and talking about at that time. And one of the things that Jesus says, whoever's in there, get out of there as quickly as you can. Go to the mountains, go here, go there, go wherever. Get out of there as quickly as you can because it's not going to be good. And if there's Jewish people and if it happens on close to a feast time or a time you want to come in and offer a sacrifice, don't go to the city of Jerusalem. It won't be good. It will be bad. Now let's continue. "For these be the days of vengeance, and that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles." Now let me stop here before I read that last little phrase. This is speaking about the destruction of that earlier temple. This is not talking about the 7-year tribulation. And I'll show you how I know that. But you'll see that there was a lot of similarities between what happened then and what's going to happen during the 7-year tribulation. Now that next statement, it says, "until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Times of the Gentiles is speaking about the church age. And so we know that this is not going to happen during the 7-year tribulation. This is what's going to happen. And this was fulfilled in AD 70 when Titus of Rome came in and completely destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. It was just obliterated out of this. Josephus, one of the historians of antiquity, records this particular event. In his records, and understand this is an extra biblical or a non-biblical record. This is a more of a secular historian record. And so we do not take it as divinely inspired like we do the Bible. But there's a lot of historical records that are relatively accurate and have a good level of trustworthiness. His record here has been respected over the years. But he says that nearly 1 million Jews were killed in this siege in AD 70. They moved in, they laid siege to the city, and in the process, 1 million were killed. And that's just Jews that he's talking about. It was a horrific siege and a lengthy siege. In his records, he says that in waiting for the getting through the gates and taking over the city, starvation became rampant. People died in the streets and dropped like flies. It became so intense that during this siege, the mothers ate their own children because of starvation. It was a pathetic scene. Once they entered the city, they went in and they killed as many as they could. Many of them. And this is the brutality of the sin nature. They would get people up on the walls. They would just throw them to their death over the walls. Watch them crash to the bottom. It was a brutal, horrible siege that took place. Over 100,000 were taken captive back to Rome, and by slavery, they helped build the Colosseum in Rome. Do you know a lot of the iconic structures out of history were built on the backs of slavery and brutality? We look at a lot of these magnificent structures that were built back in antiquity. And how phenomenal, how incredible, and how much labor. Most of it was built at the crack of the whip with scars on the backs. People just walked over, trampled over, abused to be able to have that happen. This is what happened to about 100,000 of the Jewish people that were taken back to Rome for that. That the answer to the first question, when will this be? When will the temple be destroyed? We see the prophecy here in Luke 21 that was given and what that would be like. That was fulfilled in AD 70. That one has already been fulfilled. You could say it was a dress rehearsal for what the Great Tribulation will be like. It was brutal. So the answer to question number one has everything to do with the city of Jerusalem, the temple, the people, or the nation of Israel. The answer to question number one has nothing to do with the church or the believers of the church age. So now, to be consistent in the context with what the Lord is teaching, we also would understand that His answers to number two and number three have everything to do with Israel and not the church. So the question number two is, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And we're going to see from verses 4 down through verse 28, we'll see the answers to these two questions. But their question is, what shall be the sign of thy coming? In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, Paul said that the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. Rightfully so, the Jews seek after a sign. We don't have time to go back into Deuteronomy, and I don't have that reference off the tip of my tongue. But back in Deuteronomy, when God was giving them the law through Moses, God knew that there would be false prophets rise up. And the question would be, how do you know whether this prophet is of God or not of God? How do we know that this new leading and new instruction, this messenger, is of God or not of God? It says in there, here's the criteria of how you can tell. The prophet must give a sign. And if the sign is fulfilled, then you know that prophet, that messenger, was a messenger of God, and the message was God's message. If the sign did not come to pass, then you would know that it was a false prophet and God never sent that message. And so looking for signs was a very intricate part of the Jewish people. And so they were looking for a sign, and the sign of the coming of the Lord. When will he come? And again, understand the context and the mentality of these disciples. They were consumed and interested in when will the kingdom be set up? When will Christ sit on his throne, the throne of David? When will we have our land back, our government back? This is the context of what they're thinking. And let me add to that to help understand, this was the thinking of the disciples. You remember when James and John, the son of Zebedee, when their mother came to the Lord Jesus Christ, she thought the kingdom was about to be established. And she asked the Lord, can my two sons, one sit on the right hand and the other on the left hand in your kingdom? And Jesus said, that's not mine to give. But here we see that there was a great interest and looking to the kingdom and when that would happen. And so they were looking for a sign for this to happen as promised to Israel. Question number three, and of the end of the world. The rapture is not the end of the world. The seven-year tribulation, you might say, is the beginning of the end. The end of the seven-year tribulation will be the end of this world in its current existence and functioning. Things will change big time at that point. So before we move forward, do understand the very next thing that we as a church of the church age and believers are looking forward to is the rapture. We believe that there will be a complete rapture of all believers, dead in Christ and those that are yet alive, from the beginning of the church age until the point of the rapture. They will all go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will meet him in the air. Then the seven-year tribulation begins. The times of the Gentiles, this is dealing with the church age. The seven-year tribulation, the primary focus will be dealing with Israel to bring them back and write upon their hearts to receive and accept their Messiah. And so that is the working. Now we understand that he'll be working with the nations of the world and their relationship with Israel, their attitude towards Israel. And so yes, he will be dealing with an awful lot of Gentiles during this time frame as well. But the centerpiece of the whole seven-year tribulation is the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. I would understand. Now go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. I would understand this is dealing with the first half of the seven-year tribulation. Let me read these verses. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Do you know that's always been a problem? A lot of deception. A lot of false teachers. We have a problem today with a lot of false teachers and a lot of false preaching that's going on and a lot of misleading people. But it will be intensified during the seven-year tribulation. And many will be deceived. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, folks, for eons of time, I believe we have about 6,000 years of created history. There's a plus or minus in that, but about 6,000 years of created history. Throughout those years of created history, there's always been wars. There's always been rumors of wars. There's always been times of famines. But what the Lord is saying here, even as they go into the seven-year tribulation, and Daniel prophesies that in the first 3.5 years, the first half of it, there's going to be this peace treaty that the Antichrist will make with Israel. And if somebody thinks all of a sudden euphoria is going to happen and paradise has arrived and everything's going to be wonderful, no, it's just not going to be as bad as it will be. There's still going to be a lot of rumors of wars. And there'll still be some wars taking place. There's still going to be famine. There's still going to be some of these things that take place, even though Israel has a peace treaty with the Antichrist, and at that point they're able to stay in the land, and they're not being conquered, and they're being able to move forward in their worship and in what they're doing. You see, there's several peace treaties that Israel has right now, and this is similar, but what we're dealing with right now is not exactly what is going to happen in the seven-year tribulation, but they are living in the land. There is unrest. There has good weather, bad weather, but it will all be intensified. It's not going to be 3.5 years of paradise. There will be these problems that will exist, and it just won't be as bad as when the second half begins. Now, the reason we understand that verses 4-8 would represent the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, look at verse 8, if you would. It says, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." I would understand the beginning of sorrows is talking about the seven-year tribulation. And so this would represent the less bad of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. Again, the church will have been removed via the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14-18, he says, "I would not to have you to be ignorant, brethren." And it goes on and tells how we will be raptured out. Verses 4-8, you will discover to be very consistent with Revelation chapter 6 that speaks about the first half of the tribulation. It is a time they will be deceived. In verses 4-5, it talks about all of the deception. Take heed that no man deceive you. Though many come in the name of Christ and shall deceive many. I can see that happening so easily. I look here in the church era, and this is different, but yet there are some similarities. There are so many preachers and so many false preachers. And it seems like the bigger the story and the lie you try to promote, the bigger the following they get. I can't explain that, but whatever it is, that happens. And you get into the seven-year tribulation, they'll be the deceivers. And they will be very aggressive in their work. And so we understand here is going to be the first half. Verse 6, it says, the end is not yet. Now, we only read to verse 8. I'm going to begin reading from verse 9 and continue. I wasn't sure how our time frame would go. But before I start reading from verse 9, verses 9-28 introduces and explains the second half of the seven-year tribulation, when it really gets bad. Here's the key words that you want to look at. In verse 9, it says, okay, verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, we understand based upon Daniel 9 that there is a transition that takes place in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. Verse 9 says, then, which is a time notation, something's going to change. Verse 10, and then, something's going to change. It's a time notation. Look at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. There's a key. Back in Daniel chapter 9, he warns and prophesies of the desolation, abomination of desolation, that would take place at the middle of the seven-year tribulation. So by the time we bring the Old Testament prophecy with this New Testament prophetic statement that Jesus is making, that's how we understand the timing of what we're talking about here. And so let me read beginning with verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and they shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Let me stop with that. Here we have both the introduction and an explanation of some things that are going to happen. Let me go through some of these. Verse 9, Israel will be hated of all nations. They will be hated of all nations. I know that America, and with our current leadership, seems to vacillate between supporting Israel and not supporting Israel. But at least on paper and at least in principle, America is an ally to the nation of Israel. There are probably certain other countries, and I could not list them, but they are most likely allies to Israel and supportive of Israel. But when you get into the seven-year tribulation, and specifically in the second half, there will not be one nation that will ally with Israel. Not one. All nations. And in the Bible, all means all, and that's simply all means. All nations. So we know that what is talking about here cannot be applying to today, because there are certain allies yet today. In the seven-year tribulation, not one nation will be an ally. Verse 10, many will be offended, shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Now here he's talking about the Jewish people within that ethnic group of people themselves. There's going to be, things are going to turn so bad that they start blaming each other. If you wonder how that could be possible, look in some of the common marriages, average marriages of America. Do you know who most people are the most unkind to? Their spouse. They can be the most brutal to their spouse. They can say the most hurtful things, do the most hurtful things. I'm not saying that's the way every marriage is, and I trust it's not the way your marriage is. But do you know, you'll find that to be typical. And here within the people and all the things going back, it's your fault. If you hadn't have done this, you're a terrible person. And they'll blame everything. They'll hate one another. Now, that doesn't mean they will all hate one another, but there's going to be a growing problem of this within the Jewish community. And not only that, but they're going to be betraying one another. What this means is here's the search party. And they're looking for Jews that they can capture, like it was during Germany and other places where they want to capture the Jews and execute the Jews and annihilate the Jews. And in order to save their own skin temporarily, they'll betray and say, they're hiding behind that door, go get them. They'll betray each other. This is what's going to happen. Verse 11, multitude of false prophets and widespread deception will take place. You wonder how people with these warnings would listen to false teachers and false preachers and be deceived. Do you know when people are facing desperate times, they believe unusual things. Quack medicine and quack doctors. Now, I realize there are some who are doctors that do not follow the FDA protocol and are good doctors with good remedies. But there are quacks out there too. Whether it be, and you take in any of the healthcare, nutrition, vitamin, or whatever, there's some real quackery out there and a whole flock of them. And you wonder, why would anybody buy into that? But do you know physically, when you're desperate physically, you wake up with pain, you go to sleep with pain, you sleep with pain, you live with pain, The doctors give you this pill, that pill, and another pill, and traditional medicine does nothing for any of that. And somebody comes along and says, I've got a remedy. It's the best snake oil you'll ever drink. And it fixes, it'll grow hair on bald heads, and it will fix this, and it will fix that. And, you know, people are so desperate, they believe it. In desperate times, people believe dumb things. And so here we have, they will be deceived in a widespread deception. The Antichrist is over here. Well, let's run over there. The Antichrist is over here. Well, let's run over here. The Antichrist, or the Christ rather, they're calling him the Christ, but it's the spirit of the Antichrist. And they're chasing after him and they're going for him. And they've been deceived time and time again. Notice verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That word iniquity is living willfully a wicked life. Knowing what's right, knowing what's wrong, but willfully living in sin. Says it will abound. It's going to become a very evil era. This will be widespread amongst the Gentiles because the influence of the church has been removed. The restraining of the Holy Spirit has been removed. And this is going to be a very wicked time. You'll find this iniquity saturated within the Gentile people and nations. You'll find it infiltrated within the Jewish people as well, although it will not saturate it as severely. Verse 13, in the midst of all of this wicked and deceiving culture, it says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, the word saved may have more to do with physical preservation. You'll find the same word in verse 22, and it's very evident that it's talking about physical preservation, the preservation of your life. Now, one of the sad things is those of a Calvinist thinking will come to this and they will have what they call the doctrine of perseverance. Those who are saved will persevere unto the end. That has nothing to do. This is about Israel in the tribulation time. It has nothing to do about the church time. Even if it has something to do, there will be a host of people that will get saved during this time. And undoubtedly, there will be false professions as well. And I like what one preacher said. When there are professions and all of this takes place, there's some pigs and there's some prodigals. You can wash up the sow. The Bible talks about this. You can wash the sow and bring her into the living room, but the first chance, that old sow will run back to the pig pen and wallow in the mud. And there'll be some prodigals, sons. They'll leave the father's house and they'll run to sin and wind up in the pig pen, but they won't be happy and God will get a hold of their heart and they'll come back to the father. And so undoubtedly, just like we have them during the church age, there's some pigs and there's some prodigals. There will be some pigs and there will be some prodigals during the 7-year tribulation. We may think we know which is which, but probably not certain. God knows the name of every one of his lambs. He knows which is which. He'll make no mistake. But what it is saying is that those that survive and persevere shall physically be saved by the end of the time. And so it has nothing to do with work salvation. There are those that try to use this verse for work salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation itself. It has everything to do with other preservation instead. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end be. The gospel of the kingdom. This will be similar to what John the Baptist was preaching to Israel when he introduced Jesus Christ as the forerunner. He was introducing Jesus Christ to Israel. This is your Messiah. Repent of your rejection, repent of your sin, and receive Jesus Christ as your Messiah. Now, it included faith and turning to Him in faith and salvation. But they had turned away from God in many ways, and the message was to repent and turn to God. The same message will be preached during the 7-year tribulation to Israel. Repent of your rejection of Jesus Christ as your Messiah. That's the reason for this judgment. You rejected Him when He came at the first time, and you crucified Him. I realize there's a problem in America, at least in some circles today, of saying the Jews crucified Christ. But the reality is the Bible says that. Go into Romans, and it literally says the Jews crucified Jesus Christ. They rejected Him. They crucified Him. They would have nothing to do with Him. And so the message is bringing back, you rejected Him the first time. You have another opportunity as individuals and as a nation to receive Jesus Christ, repent of your rejection, and accept Him as your Messiah. Now, it does include, to be saved, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. It does include that. But this is primarily that message to the Jewish people. Now, let me say this. Somebody has asked, well, who is going to take the gospel message during the 7-year tribulation? And some have come up with the idea that there's going to be only a partial rapture so that the Christians... There will be the good Christians that will be left so they can go into the 7-year tribulation and be a witness for the gospel. The Bible doesn't say that. And maybe we can't figure out exactly how things are going to happen, but do understand this. Isaiah said, God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And God knows how to get His work done. In Revelation chapter 7, He talks about the 144,000 witnesses. God will work in their heart, and they will be a witness that will go out around the then world and take the message around. Now, the Jehovah Witness, this is not the Jehovah Witness. When the Jehovah Witness cult, and I'll call it a cult for what it is, when the Jehovah Witness cult started, their belief was that they were going to put together 144,000 witnesses, and that would be Jehovah Witness of Revelation chapter 7. Then all of a sudden their numbers, and here again, why people would believe this, because they got the wrong belief about Jesus Christ. Why people would believe this, I do not know, but they did. And their numbers exceeded 144,000, and they knew it. So now they had to change their doctrine. You remember one of the principles of biblical interpretation? Biblical truth doesn't change. What was biblically right in the first century of the church is still right today. Truth hasn't changed. But you'll find the Jehovah Witness keep changing theirs. Mormons have kept changing theirs. The Bible never changes. If your doctrine changed, that's your problem. That's your bad, because the Bible hasn't changed. And so, and incidentally, you study that out. The Jehovah Witness, that's the 144,000 in Revelation that's spoken of, they're all Jewish, they're all male, and they're all virgins. Not too many of the Jehovah Witness can fit all three of those things. So there'll be the 144,000. Revelation 11 says there'll be the two witnesses that will witness in a supernatural way. Now, both here and I believe it's in Revelation, it talks about where people will be saved out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. People, and here again, this is why I say context, context, context. You've also got to understand, is he talking about the church or is he talking about Israel? Several years ago, I made a bad choice about a particular job and a particular move, thinking there would be a good church. It was not there. We wound up in a small community church, and they were big New Tribe supporters. And while we were there, I don't know how many missionaries we heard come from this particular mission board. They came through there and they gave their presentation. If not every one of them, and I'm sure we heard, what, a dozen or more? If not every one of them, almost every one of them would go to that passage in Revelation where every tribe, tongue, kindred, nation, people would be saved out of it. So we've got to, the rapture can't happen until we get to every one of those. Now, if there was just one, I would have figured that to be a quirk out of just one. But it must have been something that was taught in their training, because almost every one of them would go to that and speak about that. Folks, that has nothing to do with the church age. Here it's talking about the seven-year tribulation. In Revelation, it's talking about the tribulation time. If that were true of the church age, then we could not believe in an imminent rapture, because the gospel has not gone to every language, every tribe of today. There are still many without the Word of God. And so it could not happen. And we would know that the rapture wouldn't happen until that. But that is dealing with the seven-year tribulation and not the church age. And so we need to understand that. These introduce the second half and give an overview of what to expect. Then verses 16 through 27, he gives further instructions of details that'll happen. The word "then" is a key point in verse 16. Verse 17 through 21, very similar to what took place during the siege and what was instructed during the siege in AD 70. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. Pray your flight that it not be in the winter, neither on Sabbath day. But then shall be great tribulation. We know that's the second half of the seven-year tribulation. In verse 22, it says, except the days be shortened, no flesh shall be saved. It talks about the elect. That's talking about Israel as a nation of people. We know that at one point, one-third of the world population will be destroyed. At other points in the seven-year tribulation, large numbers, percentage of the world population will be destroyed and killed. God said, unless he shortened it, no flesh would be saved. In other words, no one would physically survive the seven-year tribulation. This is how severe it will be. Verse 23 and following, another warning of deception. And then verse 27, I'm out of time, so let me go to verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In his second coming, when the Lord comes to the earth, he's not going to need a John the Baptist to introduce him. It says his coming is going to be like that forked lightning that strikes all the way across the skies. You can see it for miles. But this will go beyond just lightning. And the people will know. They'll need no introduction. He'll need no announcement. They will know that Jesus Christ has arrived. And they will recognize him. Since this has everything to do with Israel and nothing to do with the church, what is the significance for you and me? Again, very quickly, the Bible is written both for the people of Israel as well as for the Gentiles and the church at large. There are some things like this that are warnings to the people of Israel to understand the signs of the times and what's coming. But also, it helps us to understand what applies to Israel and what applies to us, so we can have a better understanding of our times. But also the importance of salvation. If you are lost, if you are uncertain of whether you are born again and have eternal life in Jesus Christ, 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you that ye may know. Salvation is a no-so thing. You'll know it in your heart. You'll have a new peace. There'll be some things changing you about what you do and what you don't do and what you want and what you don't want. That's the transforming power of grace. It changes you from the inside out. And the fact of the matter is, by knowing this and understanding this, if you are uncertain of your salvation, there's no good options right now. Because if you were to die without receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, you immediately will go into an eternity of hell. You'll stay there until God brings all the lost to the great white throne judgment, and you'll be judged. You won't get salvation then. You just have to give an accountability of your sinfulness. That's not good. If you live and the rapture happens while you're living, then you will have to live into the 7-year tribulation. You will be at risk of all of the deceiving and deception that goes through there and still reject what you have rejected here and now. The horrific things that will happen of starvation and war and killing and torture and brutality, that's what you have to look forward to. And my friend, if the thought of hell doesn't bring you to your knees, God gave you another reason that ought to bring you to your knees in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. This should instill within us also the necessity and urgency to obey God with our purpose and commission for the church. Let us be careful that we do not fail through disobedience like Israel did and encounter serious consequences. Our purpose and work for the church is the Great Commission during the times of the Gentiles. We can do all we want and say all we want to be critical of Israel and their failures, but my friend, let's be careful we don't fail. We got a great work ahead of us. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, I pray that you will take this message. Give understanding of what the end times are about and what the Lord is talking about here. Do a work in our heart. Use this to bring the lost to repentance and faith. Use this to strengthen the believers in a resolve to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.